It's good to see everybody this afternoon. In my Bible, I've opened the book of Joshua, the Old Testament, chapter 24. I'd like to ask you to do the same, please, if you will. Joshua, chapter 24. Good to see everybody this afternoon. That's kind of a quick turnaround from morning to afternoon service here. And as I said yesterday, you know, you go and you eat lunch and come back, and that's pretty good nap time right there. And so I've got my work cut out for me here this afternoon, I think. But I told somebody, if I fall asleep myself, you come and nudge me and wake me up. I have very much enjoyed being with you this weekend. I want to try to express that again at the beginning of this final session. I have enjoyed this immensely. I mentioned Friday evening that I had heard a good bit about this congregation before I arrived. And those good things that I had heard have certainly been acquitted this weekend. I'm just so very impressed with you and what you are doing here, and especially I think the sense of camaraderie that you all share and enjoy. It's always easy to tell when a congregation loves each other, when they want to be together and enjoy being together. That is certainly the case here, and I appreciate that very much about you. I very much appreciate your leadership that is in place in this church, the elders and their kind invitation. And George, of course, is part of that group, but also your preacher. And I have really enjoyed meeting him this week. I had heard so much about him from a relative who should not be mentioned, but I just have very much come to appreciate he and Nancy and the work they do here. And I've been so impressed to hear each of them talk about you and you all talk about them, that kind of wonderful hand-in-glove relationship that you enjoy. And I pray that will be the case for a long, long time to come. God will continue to bless your efforts. I have very much enjoyed being with you this week. I like Texas. I've lived in Texas for a few years. I'm a California boy, so I like the West. And I like Texas, and I always enjoy coming back to the Lone Star State and getting my fix, and it gets me by till the next time I come back to the Great Republic of Texas. I've enjoyed it very, very much this week. Dr. Bruce Wilkinson is probably best known for his little book entitled The Prayer of Jabez. I would imagine that some of you have no doubt read The Prayer of Jabez. Well, several years before that book, he wrote another book that is really enjoyed, kind of a well-deserved anonymity, and it was a book that was entitled Experiencing Spiritual Breakthroughs. And the subtitle, you may or may not be able to read, is The Powerful Principle of the Three Chairs. Now, you may have seen this, or you may have heard of the principle of the three chairs. I really never had. But a friend of mine recommended the book to me. And so dutifully, I went to the bookstore, and I found the book, and I was about to go up and pay for it. But then I thought, you know what? I think I better flip through this and see if I believe it's worth the price. And so I stood there in the aisle, and I began to look through it, and I decided, no, I'm not gonna pay the money for this. And so what I did was I went and found one of those nice, big, cushy chairs that they put in bookstores for people made just like me who are just kind of conservative. No, that's not the word. Cheap. That's it. Yes, cheap. And so I pretty well just read through the book there, at least enough to get the principle. I liked the principle of the book, didn't care for the book all that much. And the principle of the book is the principle of the three chairs. And so what I'd like to do in the few minutes that we have together this afternoon is I'd like to just talk to you about that concept. You're in this building tonight, and I know that you think that you're sitting in a pew, but in reality, you are not. In reality, you are sitting in one of these three chairs. And quite honestly, this afternoon, I believe that you'll be able fairly quickly to be able to deduce, to discern which chair you are in fact in. But I will say to you that everybody in this audience is in one of these three without any doubt whatsoever. Now, I will also acknowledge to you before we begin that over time, we do have a tendency to migrate from chair to chair, and that's just kind of natural. The danger, of course, in that is that where there is no direction, we tend to migrate spiritually in a downward direction. It's why Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says that we must give heed to the things that we have heard, lest by any means we should begin to drift away or let them slip. And again, without direction, we tend to drift or slip in a way that would take us further away from God rather than to God. And so what I want you to do with me this afternoon is let's just think about which chair we might find ourselves in. And let's just talk about these three for just a moment. This first chair is the chair of commitment. We'll just sit here for just a moment. This is the chair of commitment. And the Christian who sits in this chair is just that. They are committed. They are committed to God. They are the individuals who have developed the holy habits of studying regularly and worshiping faithfully and giving generously and encouraging consistently. Well, this individual life is fairly straightforward. They are devoted and dedicated to God. Love and loyalty are the hallmarks of their lives. Jesus is kind of the center and their circumference of their life. They know it. Their family knows it. Their friends know it. Their co-workers know it. Everyone who knows them know that this individual is just committed to God. They are committed and consecrated to God. And they sit here with great happiness. They're not sad about this. They don't resent this. This has become who they are through and through. They are committed to God. If we're not careful, however, ladies and gentlemen, we can slide right over here. And we can slide into the chair of compromise. Now, nobody who ever sits in the chair of compromise would ever acknowledge that. No one would ever say, well, yes, in my Christian walk now, I'm kind of in the area of just compromising my faith. Nobody would do that. But this is the individual who has at least made an initial commitment to God. Probably at some point they were baptized. And they began what they believed was going to be a new walk with God. But somehow, some way, something happened along the way. And they stopped growing. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the individual right here, they stopped hungering and thirsting a long time ago. And that's really tragic because hunger and thirst, of course, are signs of life. This is the individual of whom Jesus spoke in parable form when he said that some people will receive the word of God immediately. But then, because they have no root, when difficulties come, they fall away. And maybe that's a college student who moves hundreds or maybe thousands of miles away from home, and they just kind of leave their faith at home as well. Or maybe it's the individual Christian that when their name is brought up in conversation, there's a long and awkward silence, and somebody says, well, I guess you haven't heard that they haven't been doing very well spiritually. Or maybe this is the person who just kind of no longer sees anything in terms of black and white, and right or wrong. But now, for them, everything is gray, kind of nebulous and undefined. They say things like, you know, who are we? Who are we to judge? And they just begin to compromise. As Jesus said, the cares and the pleasures and the riches of the world have gotten a hold of this person and pretty well destroying their spiritual life. Now, this chair is a critical chair because when you're here, you're at a crossroads. On the one hand, you can pull yourself together and say, you know what? I'm a better person than this. I'm a better Christian than this. And you can decide that you'll come right back over here. And so you reconnect with the Lord and you recommit to the Lord and you begin to be devoted and dedicated and you begin to do the things that you initially planned to do when you became a Christian. But of course, the opposite is also true. It's very easy in the seat of compromise. If we are not careful, we can slide all the way over here into the seat of complacency. And this is a terrible place for a Christian to be. I suppose the person sitting in this chair could be an atheist, could be agnostic, but usually not. Usually there's somebody that just really doesn't care. They're very much like Eleanor Roosevelt when she was the First Lady of the United States, and a reporter asked her, what do you think about life after this life? And she said, I rarely, if ever, think of it at all. They just don't want to be bothered. Leave me alone, I'm happy the way I am. Religion may be fine for you. And this individual may claim some kind of commitment, some kind of tie to the church in some way, maybe through a parent or a grandparent. But really, they're here in the seat of compromise, and they pretty well live in, of, and for themselves. And if they ever think about accountability to God and judgment, their mindset really is that, you know, if there is a God, then he's probably kind of a good grandfatherly God, kind of like your grandpa. may not always like everything you do, but when all's said and done, your grandpa will give you a hug and tell you how much he loves you, and it may not have liked everything, but it's all right. You're always welcome at your grandpa's house. Commitment, compromise, and complacence. And so I want to ask you this afternoon, where are you? You want to see those three chairs in a biblical setting? In Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, you remember these are familiar words from the great old prophet. You can almost envision him puncturing the air with a crooked finger as he speaks to Israel. And he gathers them in Joshua 24. And if ever there were a first chair man of commitment, it was Joshua. So he gathers Israel and he says, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." But then the famous statement of commitment. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want to tell you, that is chair one commitment if ever you have heard it. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But now, turn a page in your Bible to the book of Judges, to chapter 2. And in Judges 2, in beginning of verse 6, something's happened. And so Judges 2, in beginning of verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Did you catch the very subtle change that is there? These people had changed from a chair one of commitment, and now they are sliding over to the chair of compromise. They serve God in so long as Joshua, and as long as their moms and dads that were chair one committed to God, as long as they were alive. But the implication is clearly there that a change in their thinking had begun to take place. Then drop down to verse 10. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." And so now you have a generation that is firmly sitting in the seat of compromise. And so we have gone from Joshua's commitment to their children who had begun to compromise, and now we are all the way to complacency. And so, another generation arose which did not know the Lord and did not care about the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And so in a generation, we've gone from commitment to compromise and complacency. And somebody says, how in the world could that occur? And the answer, I think, is that one generation knew the Lord. Another generation knew about the Lord. And another generation did not know the Lord at all. Just exactly the way that it can happen among us. I can show it to you in a family in the Bible. David was a first chair man, if ever there was one. He was a man of commitment to God. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Was he flawed? Yes. Did he make mistakes? Yes. And yet he is the man who would write in the Psalms and say, "As the deer pants for living water, so my soul pants for thee, O God." The man who would write the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be found wanting." He was a man of commitment to God, but he had a boy named Solomon. And Solomon was firmly seated in the chair of compromise. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of the living, breathing journal of a man who has compromised his faith in his God. And he had a boy named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam surely had left far from his grandfather David and even far from his father Solomon. And now Rehoboam was firmly seated in the chair of complacency. He cared not about God one whit. But really, ladies and gentlemen, this lesson is not about Joshua. And it's not about the generation after Joshua or the generation after them. It's not about David. And it's not about Solomon. It's not about Rehoboam. It's about you. And it's about me. How are we doing so far? Which chair are you in? Well, let's ask the question in relation to God. Let's talk about the three chairs and God. Well, how does that work out? Well, in chair one, God obviously would be put first. I mean, if you're committed to God, then you put Him first in your life. He is on the throne, and everything else is really secondary to that. The voice that the individual who's in chair one listens to is the voice of the Lord. They hear it when they read His word. Their marching orders come from God. These are the individuals who say with God that through your word I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. This is the individual who listens to Paul say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," and they do. Many of us grew up in homes just like this, didn't we? I would imagine that many of you grew up in a home with a mom and dad that were first chair Christians in their commitment to God. You know, for my mom and dad, life was fairly straightforward. They loved God supremely, and everything was filtered through the lens of their love for God. They loved God, they loved their family, they loved their brethren, they loved the church. They were honest on the job, they worked hard, they gave generously, they lived within their means. They lived a life that was completely and totally filtered through the lens of what would God want me to do about that. Most of us grew up in homes just like that. But if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, if we don't develop a faith that is our own, it's very easy to slide over to chair two. And in the chair of compromise in relationship to God, well, God and self are often side by side. Now, sometimes it's God and self, sometimes self and God, God and self and God. It kind of depends on where we are. Sometimes God is on the throne, but sometimes we are on the throne. It depends on where we are and how we want to behave and with whom we are spending our time and how we want to be perceived. It depends on whether something's important to us or not. Now, for this individual, God is usually on the throne, at least on Sunday, but even then, not always. For this individual, when the Lord's Day comes, you know, maybe he'll get a better offer. Maybe a chance to go to the lake, or maybe a chance to work a little overtime, or maybe they have company, or maybe the rain falls or your nose runs, but whatever it is, it just kind of makes God take a secondary seat to whatever it is that you want to do. Interesting thing about chair two people in the seat of compromise is that they all think that they're doing fine. I mean, this individual believes that in relationship to God, he's doing just fine, not a problem at all. They tip their hat typically to God on Sunday, they give a little bit of their means, they live a pretty good life, and wonder why anybody would ever see that there's a problem. This individual may even be kind of proud of the fact that they keep the world at arm's length. I mean, we kind of like that terminology, don't we? I keep the world at arm's length. Well, that's a pretty good thing. Let's think about that a little bit. You ever brag about that and say, you know what, I keep the world at arm's length? There's a good concept there. We teach our children, you need to keep the world at arm's length. Well, that's good, no doubt about that. But I want to tell you, there's another concept about that we ought to think about. I keep the world at arm's length. Well, let me ask you something. The world that's out here at arm's length, does it stay right there? Well, no. Paul said that evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so as time goes on, what does the world do? Well, it moves a little bit. It gets a little further away from God. And so we typically then, we slide over a little bit as well, but we assuage our conscience of that because we've got the world still at arm's length. But the world didn't stay there. It moves a little further away from God, and so we move a little bit. But still, the world's at arm's length. And then, lo and behold, the world moves a little more away from God. And so we move over a little bit, but we kind of are proud of the fact that the world is still out here at arm's length. And then one day, ladies and gentlemen, we look down, and we see where we are, and we wonder, how in the world did I get here? Because all the while, we've been keeping the world at arm's length. That's this individual, whose standard is no longer the objective standard of a thus saith the Lord, but punctuates their conversation with words like, well, you know, I kind of feel about that. And this individual, if they've got to compare themselves with someone, they will always compare themselves with somebody who's sitting in the chair of complacency. They'll never compare themselves with somebody over here, but always somebody over here, so that this individual looks really pretty good. And then, in chair three, of course, self is just always on the throne. This individual is very happy about the fact that they kind of live in, of, and for themselves. This individual looks out for number one. Very rare. They would take the focus off of themselves and even think in spiritual terms. They kind of live their life with the mindset of, how does this affect me? What is in this for me? Is this what I want to do? This is a chair of complacency. You ever think about the fact that the best-selling chair in America, you know what it's called? It's not called Worky Boy. It's called Lazy Boy. And spiritually, this is the Lazy Boy of life. This individual is here, they're happy here, they don't want to be bothered. They think about themselves and the words of the John Donne poem, I am the master of the fate, I am the captive of my soul, and that's exactly the way they want that ultimately and always to be. Well, let's talk about the three chairs in Christianity. Where are we in this? In the chair of commitment, this individual sees Christianity as a relationship with God. And that's exactly what Christianity is. It is a relationship with God. I want you to listen very, very carefully. In Jeremiah 9, the prophet said, God said to the prophet, let not the mighty man glory in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom, nor the wealthy man in his wealth. But if a man must glory, let him glory in this, in that he understands and knows me. If you're going to glory, God says, glory in the fact that you have a relationship with me, that you know God. You remember the Jesus indictment of the Jews in John 8 was, you don't know God. They never could understand that. I mean, these were the people who numbered the letters of the book of Isaiah. What do you mean, I don't know God? They knew all the titles of God. They knew all the facts and the figures about God. But Jesus is saying, you know a book, but you don't know the author of the book. You have a religion, but you don't have a relationship with God. But this individual in chair one of commitment in regard to Christianity, he has a relationship with God. In the old songbook, we used to sing this song, we walk and talk as good friends should and do. And that's exactly what this individual in chair one does. Often these are first generation Christians. They are just humbly grateful that God has forgiven them and amazed that he has loved them. And so they work hard on that relationship. They listen to God speak in his word. They speak to God in prayer. And they keep the relationship alive. Now in this chair, this individual tends to look at Christianity as simply religion. Christianity is my religion. There's a world of difference, ladies and gentlemen, in seeing Christianity as your religion and seeing Christianity as a relationship with your Father and with Jesus Christ. This individual in the seat of compromise simply views Christianity as a religion. It is very much to them kind of a ritual to be endured rather than a relationship to be cultivated. This is an individual who worships, no doubt about that, but he worships out of a sense of ought rather than a sense of awe. He listens to God's word out of a sense of perseverance. If I can just get through another sermon, rather than a sense of relationship because of communicating with God. This individual is often just devoted to the systems of Christian faith. And don't misunderstand me, the systems are important. What we do here is important. The way we do what we do is important because it's prescribed by God. But for this individual, he just basically does what he does because It's expected. It's what mom and dad do. It's what the grandparents expect of me. If I don't do this, I might be cut out of the will. That they do this just because they kind of go along with the building and the furniture and the lights, but without ever really thinking very much about why they do what they do. And thus, for this individual, Christianity just kind of becomes a list of do's and don'ts. Kind of a checklist kind of faith. I haven't done this, this, and this. I did this, this, and this. And so I must be okay. That individual often feels that it's important that they have their name in the membership directory. And they're part of a sound church, a sound teaching, doing sound work. That way they can feel that they are sound too. And I'm not disparaging that at all. I'm just saying there's more than that. I remember that Jesus wrote to a church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and they were a church with a sound reputation. And they had sound teaching from Paul for a year and a half, and then he sent Timothy to them. And they had sound leadership that was able to try those who say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And they did sound work. Jesus said, I know your work and your labor. And yet in spite of all of that, he said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. What happened? They had slid right here to the chair of compromise. And they now view Christianity simply as a religion. It's easy in that chair to be a bit proud. Hey, I've gone to church all my life. I've heard preachers with a lot more talent than you, Don. I've been baptized. I've heard 1,000 sermons, 1,000 Bible classes. I'm doing pretty well, thank you very much. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Here's the difference. This person wants to talk about 20 years ago when they became a Christian. This person wants to talk about 20 minutes ago and what they're trying to do now, today, to grow closer to God. This one is surviving. This one is thriving. This one is fading. This one is fresh in their relationship with their God. This individual is complete in his obedience to God. For this individual, religion is just a compartment, just a part of his life, just a section of his life. Kind of like when I get my time in Newsweek magazine and I open to the table of contents and scroll down. There's international news, national news, business news, entertainment news, and occasionally there will be a section entitled religion. That's this individual. Christianity is just a section of their life. They plug it in on Sunday, take care of that, it's over, it's done, and then you go away. They kind of live by the philosophy of the commercial, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They live a compartmentalized life where Christianity is just a little bit of the whole. And then finally, this person just lives in rebellion. Their relationship with Christianity is that they just have none. They pretty well live in rebellion with God. And they're going to do basically what they want to do. Now, they may well be the individual who's made the progression from commitment to compromise. And so it may be this individual who's sitting right here in regard to Christianity still has some spiritual kind of feelings and may drop into a service every now and then and may not live a horribly immoral life. They're just not doing anything anymore. But they do live for themselves. And I want to tell you the danger here. I want you to listen carefully. The danger here, ladies and gentlemen, is that sometimes this person is a multi-generational Christian who's just never really developed any faith of his own. I want to ask you a question. I want you to raise your hand if this applies to you. I want to know how many people in this audience, I want you to raise your hand, how many people in this audience grew up as a child, as we are wont to say, going to church because you had a mom or a dad or a grandmother or grandfather who took you to worship on the Lord's Day. I want to know how many of you grew up in a setting just like this. I want you to raise your hand. Raise them high. Raise them high. Keep them up. Now I want everybody to look around. Everybody look around. Everybody look around, look around, look around. And what you'll see is, thank you very much, that's about 98% of this audience. That tells us two things. One, we are not being nearly evangelistic enough.
Right.
Secondly, it tells us that we face one of the greatest dangers to Christian faith. And that is not developing a faith that is our own. I am a fourth generation Christian. What we do in these buildings in worship is as natural to me as breathing. My challenge is to make sure that I tune my mind to what's going on, that I think about. I have sung all of these songs multiple times, countless times. I've eaten the supper thousands of Lord's days. I've listened to the prayers. My challenge is to focus and make sure that worship remains fresh to me and to make sure that my faith is my own. I tell you, the challenge here is that we can become like successive generations of a Xerox copy. A copy of a Xerox copy of a Xerox copy of a Xerox copy of a Xerox copy. And with every successive generation, it becomes just a little more faint and a little bit less distinct. This individual is often the individual who began here as a second or third or fourth generation Christian, but they didn't really develop a faith of their own, and so they began to compromise, and before long, here they are. And they just live in and for themselves. So, I want to ask you again tonight, where are you? Which chair are you in tonight? Now again, I know that we tend to migrate a little bit from one to the other. But where are you tonight? I want to tell you, in a few minutes we're going to sing a song of invitation. And I really believe that sometimes we miss the point of that. I really believe that our invitation songs are for everybody. And I'm going to say to you tonight that everybody in this building needs to respond to the invitation. Now, you may need to do that publicly. You may need to do it in the quietude of your heart. But everybody needs to do something during this invitation. Maybe tonight you can honestly say, you know what, Don, I think I'm right here. I'm in this chair of commitment. I love the Lord. I'm trying to do my best. I'm not perfect. I understand that. But I really do love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm trying. God bless you for that. And I want to tell you, you should feel pretty good about that. Confidence and joy and assurance are byproducts of living a committed, faithful life. 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 5. John says, you know, in this we know that we have eternal life when we are living this way. I want to tell you, during this invitation, what you need to do is thank God. You need to thank God for giving you that kind of life. Maybe you need to promise Him that you're going to continue to be faithful and loyal to Him until the day you die. Maybe you're here tonight. Well, I'm going to tell you, when Jesus wrote that church in Ephesus that had a sound reputation and sound doctrine and sound leadership and doing sound work and said, I have this against you, you've left your first love, He then said, you need to repent and do the first works. You need to repent of what's wrong and begin doing what's right. Now, as we sing this invitation song in a minute, maybe that repenting you need to do is just between you and God. Maybe it is that you need to say, Father, listen, you know and I know that I have not been the person that ought to be. That in my thinking, in my life, and in my commitment, nobody else here knows, but you know that I've drifted, Father. Maybe you need to do that in the quietude of your heart. Maybe you need to repent publicly. Make things right with brethren from whom you become estranged. Maybe you need to do it with your family when you get home tonight. But if you're in this chair, you just need to do what the Lord said. Repent. Do the first works again. And if you're here, I know this seems to all the world to be place to be. But the problem is that there's no hope right here. There's no future here. There's no life here. If you're in this chair and you're in this audience tonight, you know better than to be here. I'm not talking to people tonight who don't know anything about Christianity. If you're here, you know better than this. And you know that you were made for something better than this. And so thank God that in His providence, He's allowed you tonight to be surrounded by people who love you and care about you and want you to do and be better. And so tonight, if there's a response you need to make to God in a public way, and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.